Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Trinity, the fundamental doctrine of the nature of God that underpins all Christian belief and thus action. Essentially, it is a day when the Church commemorates the answer to this very profound question. Who is the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ? Trinity Sunday is celebrated every year on the Sunday immediately following Pentecost Sunday, and like Pentecost is known as a principal feast of the Christian year. If you were a Roman Catholic, today is a, quote, day of obligation. That is, the feast day is so important that you simply must attend church on this day. It is so, for today celebrates the very nature, the very essence of the God who adores us and to whom we pray to, reach out and seek. And for the trivia buffs amongst you, today is the only feast day of the church year in which we celebrate a doctrine of the church rather than an event in the life of Jesus or the church, or indeed that of a saint or a holy person. Now, we don't celebrate Trinity Sunday alone. We celebrate with sisters and brothers in Christ of the entire Western Church, some 1.5 billion people, give or take a few, a small fraction of whom shall gather this afternoon for prayer and worship at St. Peter's Church at 2 p.m, to which, of course, you're very welcome. Our sisters and brothers in the Eastern or the Orthodox Church also celebrate Trinity Sunday too, although they celebrate a little later than us this year on June 23rd. On one day or every day, most Christians worldwide are thus celebrating God at this time in this very specific way. What it means for us to believe in a God comprised of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in no small way today, we remember the triune nature of God. Triune, I mean the three-in-oneness of God, each and every time we worship. At all our services, we use the opening acclamation, Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or some derivative of it. Every time we recite the Nicene Creed, which we will do so today, a fundamental statement of Christian belief, we are restating our belief in a God revealed to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My father-in-law, Peter Whittaker, who is a Uniting Church minister and incidentally is looking after Tirac Uniting Church at the moment, even though he's actually retired, he came out of retirement to look after it for 3 months, but is still there 2 years later as these things happen. He, years ago, said to me, he said, well, at least you Anglicans always say the creed on Sunday morning after the sermon, which means that no matter what the preacher said or the heresies contained therein, you're immediately back on track in the saying of the creed. Sort of like a holy insurance policy. You might have noticed in the past, and certainly you will notice now, I hope, that the Nicene Creed is very neatly divided into three parts, such that each person of the Trinity has one section devoted to it. And some of you, I suspect, are a bit like me, and now know the Creed by heart. What then, specifically, does the doctrine of the Trinity say? The doctrine states that the Trinity is the belief that God is one in essence, the Greek word ousia, but distinct in persons, Greek word hypostasis. The belief that God is one in essence, but distinct in persons. And the Greek word for person here means that which stands on its own, or individual reality. It does not mean the persons of the Trinity are three human beings. These are not blokes, These are not Sheilas. This is personhood. This is a very different thing. That which stands on its own or an individual reality. Of these three, the Son is said to be eternally begotten of the Father, while the Holy Spirit is said to proceed from the Father through the Son. So each person of the Trinity sort of interpenetrates one another, and each has distinct roles in creation and redemption, what theologians call this lovely phrase, the divine economy. Very different to our economy, which very few of us would call the divine economy. So when we understand God in this way, we can say the following: that God the Father created the world through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christians believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are somehow distinct from one another, but not divided, though, and they are completely united in will and in essence. How can this be? Well, here are two human examples to try and illuminate the point. Now, human examples often fail, especially when they've been delivered by me. But let me just give you two to see if we can get to the heart of this a bit better. Whilst we don't have three eyes, well, I certainly hope that you don't, we have two. Our eyes are distinct, one from each other, yet they are undivided in their sight. Distinct, undivided. Another illustration is this in music. Think of a C chord in music. The C, E, and G notes are all distinct notes, yes? But when joined together as one chord, thank you, Zach, it's a pleasure to work with you, the sound is richer and it is more dynamic than had those notes been played individually. The notes are all equally important in producing the rich sound, and the sound is sort of lacking and thin if one of the notes is left out. Got it? So, common wisdom has it for preachers that if we discuss the Trinity for longer than a few minutes, we're probably very likely to slip into heresy. So I will keep my remarks brief. But one of the reasons for that is because we are probing the depths of God. For at the heart of God, what the Trinity is trying to get to, is trying to describe and understand, is the unknowable mystery at the heart of God. This is not a cop-out. The essence of God, the being of God, is to be considered a mystery in the strictest sense of that word. That is, something that is unknowable. It is beyond the grasp of human comprehension. It is not a mystery like the plot of a Scooby-Doo cartoon. It has been said, and this is a lovely phrase, that mystery is not a wall to run up against, but an ocean in which to swim. So the doctrine trying to capture this mystery of God understandably took a little bit of time to develop. The Nicene definition of the Trinity developed over 300 years, and it was based upon the engagement of Scripture by the lived and loved tradition of the Church. The Scriptures call God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit God. Yet the three are also clearly distinct. For example, our own St. John, in his Gospel, gives Jesus the titles Theos and Monogenes Theos, that is God and only begotten God, and has Jesus saying that the Father and the Son are one. At the same time in his Gospel, Jesus also states that the Father and the Son are not one witness, but two, If you really want to look these up, John 1, 1, 18 and 8, 17 and 10, 30. You can write that down if you want. So John tells us that Jesus is God, but not God the Father. Jesus is one with the Father, but they constitute two witnesses. How can this be? And it's scriptures such as these that led to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the church had to reconcile the divinity of Christ and the Holy Spirit with a tradition of understanding God as one, monotheistic, in the Jewish tradition. And over time, and with the aid of the very Holy Spirit, the church reflected on the implications of God's nature and even began using the word Trinity as early as the middle of the second century to describe the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Like all things, nothing was straightforward, however. In the fourth century, a naughty priest named Arius denied that the Father and the Son were both true God and co-eternal. And so his good bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, great name if your first name was Alexander, his bishop challenged him. Arius refused to be challenged, so his bishop fired him. However, what became the Arian controversy spread, and the Emperor Constantine, newly fascinated with Christianity, convened a council of bishops in the year 325 in Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, Iznik, to deal with this Arian controversy. And it's here that the church drew up the beginnings of the current Nicene Creed that you and I will say this morning. In the latter half of the 4th century, the church dealt with those who specifically denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit and added on a section about the Holy Spirit to the creed. So ultimately, Trinitarianism posits a dynamic God whose ultimate nature is beyond human conception, yet who voluntarily operates within the created world. Trinitarianism also displays a loving God that is willing to become as we are so that we may become like God. The implications of believing in Arius's God, that is, a God unwilling to involve God's self in our redemption, did not escape early Christians. As one of the great fathers of the church said, St. Athanasius, that which has not been assumed has not been redeemed. Meaning that unless God truly became completely human in the person of Jesus, we could not be therefore completely redeemed. Because only God in God's self is capable of truly redeeming humanity. In this way, the Trinity is not about Greek philosophy or pointless metaphysical speculation, but actually about the heart of our salvation. Too often, contemporary Christians dismiss the Trinity as an irrelevance, some ancient doctrine that no longer has any influence on the life of the church general or have little knowledge of it. Equally, I've heard Christians argue that as the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly spelled out in the Bible, then it is thus not of any effect or relevance in our lives of faith. This last comment is misguided at best and ignorant at worst. 300 years of the early church wrestling with the question, who is the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, gave rise to this thoughtful, considered, and reasoned understanding of God, fleshed out in a doctrine now adhered to by all the major strains of Christianity for 1500 years. If there were a task for our church to consider on Trinity Sunday, I think it would be this. What does it mean for us to believe in a God who is inherently relational within God's very self? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relation, and explicitly relational towards God's creation, you and me included. Ours is not merely a faith in just one person of the Trinity, Jesus, for example, and ours alone, but rather it's an invitation to relate to God and to each other in love, and through risk and by self-sacrifice after God's example and the movement and swirl of that divine economy. Lastly, it is also a reminder that the mystery of God is not ours to solve, but it is ours to share. The Spirit of God is not ours alone, but a gift to the world. And the Christ of God is not the sum of his words, but he is the Son of God. And the one whom he called Father is a divine parent to us all. He's neither father or mother, actual male or female, but God, the creator of all things. May this God continue to bless us and inspire us, challenge us and humble us, and on Trinity Sunday teach us that holy wisdom which is found in relationship and community that is born of risk and cemented in love.